So tonight we are going to begin a series on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how long it will take us. Famous last words, watch it be 2021 and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. But we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for a little bit. Tonight I'm just going to do introductions, so I won't be commenting on too much actual scripture, but so that we have some scripture in there, I'm going to go ahead and read the first 12 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. So starting in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words that you spoke and that Matthew recorded. Lord, I thank you that even now you are seated at the Father's right hand. Lord, give us your spirit. And Lord, make us your disciples. Lord, open up your word to us. Teach us what the law means. Teach us to fulfill the law. Lord Jesus, we just thank you again for your presence here and ask that you would make us your true disciples, that you would show us what true blessedness is. And Lord, that we could be your people in the earth. We bless you and we thank you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to recall to everyone's mind, back in the fall during the fast, Ben shared a scripture out of Isaiah chapter 2, and we connected it sort of with the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So it calls to mind this promise that this mountain would draw all nations to it and the people would come. And I want to connect that with this sermon. I want to connect it with a lot of the mountains in Scripture. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the seven mountains in Matthew. But remember in the Old Testament, we have, just as an example, Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with his people. He gathered them to himself. He gave them his law, and he called them to live out this law. In this prophecy from Isaiah, we have a promise of the fulfillment of that day when the people of God would draw the nations to God by the way they lived out his teachings. And I believe we see the beginning of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And so because that was sort of a major theme during the fast, I wanted to spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight, again, I'm just going to give some introductions. Since we're not probably going to be meeting next week, at least not on Friday night, or is that in 2 weeks? 2 weeks. Well, there goes that plan. Anyway, I'm giving an introduction tonight. So that being said, we're going to do a brief introduction tonight on the Sermon on the Mount. So again, I want you to draw to in your mind all those mountains in Scripture, those significant places where, and if I could just mention a few more, there's Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac and where God provided a lamb. There's Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai. That's another significant moment of mountains. But then if we fast forward in the book of Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from God. And all through Scripture, mountains speak of the approach of people to God and the approach of God to people, right? The temple itself is on Mount Zion, and it is considered itself a mountain. And if I could draw all that together to the vision that Jacob has when he's running away from his brother, it says he sees a staircase. But that could also be, I mean, it says he sees a ladder. And I think we usually think like a ladder you climb, but it also could be a staircase. I think what he's seeing in that, and Jesus makes this clear, is he's seeing himself. Jesus is the meeting place of heaven and earth. Jesus is the way we approach God. And he came down that we could approach him. So all these mountains are drawn together. And the Gospels are all highlighting in various ways the ways in which Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. But I want to, again, draw our attention in particular to the way in which Jesus comes to be the fulfillment of the law and to bring about the fulfillment of the law. This is probably one of the most important things that we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount. And just like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament are probably one of the best, most succinct statements of what God expects from his people, the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament might be the best condensed representation of the teachings of Jesus. All right, if you wanted a shorthand, if you wanted the most concise and condensed of the teachings of Jesus, I think you could do no better than the Sermon on the Mount and studying the Sermon on the Mount. And very briefly, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching on how to live well. All right, how to live a flourishing and abundant human life. All right, and that's a universal question. What is a good life? All right, what does it mean to live a good life? How does somebody become a good person? But I want to pay attention to the way in which Matthew is drawing attention to these Sinai moments, and I'll draw out some of that. All right, so let me just read a few verses here in the beginning again. This is actually 8:25. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, you'll notice in Matthew, when Jesus teaches, he sits. All right, and this is a very significant thing. All right, he doesn't stand up to teach. He sits. And in part, sitting is the place of authority. Sitting is the place of judgment. If you think about the places in Scripture that speak of God sitting. And then if you think of Jesus himself, the Scripture says when he raises from the dead, it says he is seated at the right hand of the Father. All right. So Matthew is doing all kinds of things to draw our attention to Jesus is a new Moses. And he's going up on the mountain. And whereas Moses stood, Jesus sits. And his disciples come to him and they gather round. And again, I think the imagery there is should be making us think of Israel gathered around the mountain, gathered around to hear the teaching of God and to make covenant with God. So there's all kinds of ways in which he's drawing our attention to that. And I would also draw our attention to this fact that the Scripture says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father until he comes back to judge the living and the dead. And so he is seated there now, teaching us now. Right? When we come to these words, we always need to remember we come to him. Right? And our worship, the sermons, they're all ways that we are drawing close to God. But we are coming to him, and he is seated to teach us authoritatively, just as he taught his disciples then. So, again, I don't know how many weeks it's going to take to work through this. But by way of introduction, I want to just make a comment on the way in which the Sermon on the Mount has been understood through the centuries by Christians. All right? And I think this is a helpful way to, sometimes you have to say what you don't mean before you say what you mean. Does that make sense? And so I want to point out the ways in which Christians have thought about the Sermon on the Mount and highlight the way in which I think we're to understand it. So bear with me as I do this, and I'm counting, and I think I counted well, and I'll try to keep up with my numbers. I want to draw our attention to six different ways in which this has been taught. Some are maybe a little bit more pertinent to us than others. The first is that if you look in the early church, by and large, they all taught the Sermon on the Mount as something to do. Okay, it was something that they thought Jesus expected us to learn it, and with his help, put into practice in our lives. All right, and that was a pretty consistent comment in the early church. So, for example, there's plenty to do in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we get to the end of it, notice that Jesus will say, the people who hear my teaching and, anybody?
Do it.
They are like a man who builds his house on a rock. So the early church, by and large, understood it as something that you needed to learn and to put into practice. Now, there's easy ways to misconstrue that and take that too far. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy said, well, Jesus says, don't judge, and so we shouldn't have law courts. Okay? The great Kentucky writer Wendell Berry says, you shouldn't pray to be seen by people, therefore public prayer is off limits. Okay? I think there's ways to misunderstand how to put these things into practice. But nonetheless, the early church, I think, understood rightly that we were to do them. All right? The second way that the Sermon on the Mount has been taught is that it was for super Christians. Okay? That the Sermon on the Mount was a set of teachings for an elite, special class of Christians, and that the average everyday Christian should not try to do this. It's not for you. Okay? And this was by and large the way in which it was understood in the Middle Ages. So it was understood that, hey, listen, it's from priests and monks and nuns and bishops, but probably not for the average everyday church attender. This is too far beyond them, and it's not something that you should try to do. All right? So I would suggest that kind of understanding of it comes into play anytime somebody thinks, oh, that's just for the really awesome Christians, not for the run-of-the-mill Christian. All right? Another one that came to be prominent, and I've mentioned this one before as we've discussed the Sermon on the Mount, is it's just there to make you feel bad. Okay? Or maybe I could put it in another way. It's just there to convict you how much you don't do it and can't do it. All right? And actually, this is a little more modern. This is a little more recent. This is a little more Protestant. The thought is that what Jesus is up to here is he's trying to raise the bar so ridiculously high that you come to realize there's no way you could ever accomplish it, and it would bring you to look for the mercy and grace of God. All right? Something like Paul talks about the law in Romans chapter 7, that it's precisely there to reveal how bad off you are, and that's the whole point of it. Okay? And it doesn't go beyond that. So it's intended to reveal our weakness, our inability to fulfill it, and to make us aware of our need for grace. All right, that's the third one. Have I been numbering it correctly? The fourth one. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily about your interior state, right? It's primarily about the heart. Like, you know, Jesus is not interested in the exterior things of the law, but he's interested in the attitudes of the heart, and pretty much that alone. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is trying to address. It's trying to address your attitudes and motivations, and just your attitudes and motivations. You can't literally do the outward things, and you shouldn't even try to do the outward things. Only a fanatic, a religious fanatic or zealot of some kind would think of it that way. Jesus is primarily interested in internals and the heart. And if you stress any kind of doing in the Sermon on the Mount, you risk losing grace. All right, this is another way that the Sermon on the Mount has been taught. So Jesus, again, is primarily contrasting an inner state, and that's what he's looking for, and not really interested in the outward actions. The problem with this, I should add, is that Jesus gives specific things to do. Right? He does have some things to do, and at the end he says, those who hear my teachings and do them are those whose house is like a house built on the rock. And there's another one. This is not as common among people who genuinely believe the Bible was inspired. But some have said, oh, it was only a teaching for those immediate days after Jesus went to heaven. And it's not really intended for now. And we need to come up with different ways for living for now. All right. So thus far, the survey of the way that the Sermon on the Mount is taught. I want to go back to the first one and suggest I do believe the first one is what Jesus intended. Okay, that he was teaching a way to live. Teaching a way to live that he was making possible, that he was, by his presence and by opening up the kingdom, making possible. All right, that's the grace, by the way. With Jesus, the commands of God become the help of God to do the commands of God. All right, when Jesus commands, there is automatically grace with it because he's opening up the kingdom. He's opening up the Holy Spirit to the people of God. And I think this is the way the early church understood, and I think this is what Jesus intended, okay? One other mountain I'd like to refer to is the Mountain of Babel. Everybody remember this one? When man's making a name for himself, trying to make his way to God. The reversal of Babel happens at Pentecost, right? And what happens at Pentecost? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The festival of Pentecost was connected with the giving of the law. And so if we bring that mountain in as well, with Jesus' teaching comes the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables his people to accomplish his will. Amen? All right? So it is a very daunting, it is a very intense thing that Jesus teaches, but Jesus brings the grace with what he's asking us to do for us to walk in the things that he's teaching us to walk in. Amen? That's in part the point of the blessings that he begins with. And by the way, in case you think this is just a New Testament thing Jesus did or that God does, in the Old Testament, God saved his people miraculously apart from no work of their own from Egypt. And then he said, now walk in my ways. Does that make sense? God acted in grace and then he called them to their side of the relationship. All right, that's not a new thing that God does. Jesus says, I'm blessing you. Nobody's outside of my blessing if they want to come and be a part of this thing. And that blessing is a part of the grace that God gives for us to be able to walk in his ways. Amen? So yes, the Sermon on the Mount, if you read it, will certainly convict you, as long as you're not interpreting it away or spiritualizing it away, right? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you should go, shoo! I think that's part of it. But it's also, you read the Sermon on the Mount and it makes you want to be like what Jesus is talking about there. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You're like, I want to be light. I want to be salt. Not to save my skin necessarily, but because that is the way God is. And I want to be used by him. And I believe that he wants to bless me and use me and work in my life. The Sermon on the Mount, to speak of these other interpretations, is about your attitude. But it's not just about your attitude. It's about attitude and action, right? Just to use one example, don't pray in order for people to see how pious you are. Do pray in secret to your Father, and your reward will be from him. Does that make sense? There's an attitude and an action. All right, and so, yes, it's about attitudes, but not to the exclusion of what we do, of what we say, of how we behave. All right. It is a preview, I think, when the people of God in history have taken Jesus seriously and said, Lord, by your grace, I want to learn to put these things into practice. It has given the world a picture of heaven. It draws people. This is what Jesus means by the salt and the light. When the people of God take seriously the teachings of Jesus and through his grace try to put them into practice, it gives people a glimpse of the life of heaven, and it gives them a desire to be drawn near. And it fulfills that Isaiah chapter 2. People will say, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let him teach us his ways so that we can walk in them. Amen. Amen. So it is meant to draw people when we learn to put Jesus' teachings into practice. Most importantly, it's a description of the kind of life that we'll experience if we take Jesus' invitation into the kingdom seriously, right? It's describing in many ways, in many different settings, the kind of life we're called to live. And I want to make a brief side comment here on how important our understanding of what we think God is doing in this passage is. I go through those different interpretations because I believe if you really invest in some of them, they totally neuter the possibility that you will ever begin to put Jesus' teachings into practice. All right? There's a study they did recently on mindset. And in particular, they were studying willpower. And for a long time, people have thought willpower is like gasoline. You use it up, and once you're at the end of the tank, no more willpower, you're done. And so what they did, I thought this was a really interesting study, they studied flight attendants who were smokers on short-distance flights and long-distance flights. Stick with me, okay? And they asked them to comment on their cravings and when their cravings, you know, came up. And they said, oh, this is interesting. These, you know, two-hour flight attendants right about before they landed, and that was about two-thirds of the way, their cravings really kicked in. So they expected a 10-hour flight attendant for it to kick in, you know, like 2.5 hours before. Guess when it kicked in? About the exact same time before they were going to land. Okay? Now, does that make sense? What that means is their mindset, their craving didn't kick in based on some kind of a need measure. It kicked in when they thought, soon I'm going to get to do it. All right? The whole point there is that means that the way you think about a thing measures how much you're able to resist it. They were able to go for 8 hours and it not really be a problem to not have a cigarette. But when they knew they were going to, oh man, I'm getting ready. Does that make sense? My only point in this, if you don't understand that analogy, is that if you say there's no way I can do it, you won't do it. But if you say, number one, God wants me to try to do it and God gives me the grace to try to do it, there's a whole lot more likelihood that you're going to do it. Amen? And I really do believe that is Jesus' heart, is that he wants us to take these teachings, to receive them with his blessing and believe that with him, in him, with help from one another, maybe not perfectly, but we can put these things into practice and begin to experience the most exciting life ever, a flourishing life, all right? The life of abundance that Jesus intended for all human beings, all right? So again, I said these are Jesus' answers to the most important questions in life. What is a really good life? How does someone become a really good person? We should consider the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, the single most authoritative teaching of Jesus and the single most exciting collection of teachings of what the human life can be. And we should be serious students of it. Amen?
Amen.
We must believe that Jesus is seriously pleased when we try to put his teachings into practice. Like that delights him, right? That he's like, oh, let me give some blessing there. And oh, let me give some mercy there when it's not quite, you know, what it should be, all right? We need to understand that our Father is delighted in that and that he wants us to do that. All right, so all that preliminary, let me, again, we're not going to get into it tonight. This is just an introduction. Let me give a brief flyover, kind of an outline of the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, I'll probably give a handout with a more detailed outline. But let me just give a bird's eye flyover of the major parts of the Sermon on the Mount. I've already mentioned that Jesus goes up and sits down. And again, I think we should think he goes up and sits at the right hand of the Father and he is teaching the church. In the Beatitudes, we call them the Beatitudes. This is what he begins with. And there are 9 Beatitudes. Beatitudes, I guess, is helpful, but I think we should think of the Beatitudes as Jesus throwing open wide the gates to the kingdom of God. He's saying the kingdom of God is here. You can reach out and be a part of it. And there is no one, no matter how terrible their circumstance, no matter how terrible their sin, no matter how awful they feel, that is outside the possibility of receiving the blessings of the kingdom and beginning to walk in them. All right? There in the beginning, and this is what's key about those blessings. Jesus, we'll get into more details on this. Jesus is not saying that poverty in and of itself is of value. He's saying no one is outside the possibility of receiving the blessing I'm proclaiming on them. Does that make sense? Yeah. Open wide to anyone. In particular, people who think, I'm the least. This is why Jesus could say prostitutes and tax collectors are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the church, right? Ahead of the religious. Because they're taking seriously his claim, no one is outside the possibility of receiving these blessings and entering into them. So he begins there in those first 12 verses that we read there in the beginning with the proclamation of this blessing of the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit and really inviting people to receive that. He then proceeds to, I'll put it this way, commission his people, his disciples. This is where he talks about salt and light. And notice the culmination of this passage. I want to stress this. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes it very clear. He says, I'm blessing you so that you can be the kind of people that make people stand up and notice and go, what must God be like based on the way they live, based on the way they act? And he specifically says, people should see the way you live. People should notice the way you live, all right? And this is very important to what Jesus wants to say. So I think of that as kind of a commissioning. And then Jesus proceeds into a teaching on how the law is fulfilled. Starting in verse 17, he says, don't think I came to abolish the law. Okay, a lot of people thought because Jesus didn't do the Sabbath like Pharisees taught the Sabbath, or Jesus just did a lot of things that weren't like the religious establishment, that Jesus was kind of a revolutionary and saying, hey, the law's bad, and getting rid of it. Jesus says, I love the law. All right, I love it. And I've come to fulfill it. And not one bit of it is going to go away until all has been accomplished. I've come to fulfill it, and I've come to teach my people to fulfill it. All right? He makes it clear that he loves it. And I read today, somebody said, you know, I think we would learn to love the Old Testament more if we thought of it as Jesus' Bible. Because that was his Bible. Right? I mean, that was his Bible from a youth. He read it. He thought about it. He prayed it. He could debate and talk with religious leaders about it. So at any rate, Jesus says, I come to fulfill the law, not to do away with it. I come to teach my people to fulfill the law. And that's so central to what Jesus has to say. Jesus fulfills the law. And I'll point this out. If you want a clue to what Jesus, what Matthew means by fulfilling the law, pay attention to all the places in Matthew where he says, and this was to fulfill what the law said, da, 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 da. Okay? In every case, it's kind of surprising. Right? I think we mentioned before when it says, and this is to fulfill what it says in the prophet Jeremiah, the sound of weeping in Ramah, right? It's a little surprising to understand, well, I don't know if Jeremiah knew that that's what it was fulfilling, the killing of the innocents in and around Bethlehem. So I'll put it this way. The fulfilling is the finishing of the story of the Old Testament in a surprising way. And that's what Jesus came to teach us to do, is to fulfill the story of the Old Testament in often surprising ways, surprising to us and surprising to other people. But again, he came to help us fulfill it. He then proceeds to, he talks about anger and lust and marriage. The thing I would point out about all this, if you pay attention, he's proceeding through the second half of the Ten Commandments. Okay? And he's teaching not just, don't murder, but let me tell you how to break the cycle of anger that leads to murder. All right, Jesus is specifically in this section teaching the law, teaching the fulfillment of the law, and teaching how to break the cycles that happen in the human heart that cause us to violate the Ten Commandments. All right, so Jesus doesn't bring new commandments, but he does come to say, let me show you how to fulfill the law. All right, specifically in each of these areas. So then, we get to the central section, and this may be one of the more important things about the structure that I want to stress. Remember a couple months ago when Kelly taught, what was it you taught with the handout you gave?
The seven trials of Israel.
The seven trials of Israel in Numbers. Remember how he talked about they're in a kind of a mountain structure? All right, I'll explain this later, but I want to suggest that the center section, 6, 1 through 18, the section where he speaks about giving charity, praying, and fasting is the central section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the beating heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice at the center of the beating heart of the Sermon on the Mount is what topic? Prayer. And if we were to comment further, what's the central section of the Sermon on the Mount? What does it say? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right. And by the way, if you want a clue, a key word in the Sermon on the Mount to look through as you go through it in these weeks to come, notice what Jesus says about the Father. Okay, in that central section, he will mention the Father 10 times. But repeatedly, Jesus is bringing us to the Father, speaking of the Father, teaching us to pray to the Father, and teaching us how to orient our prayer, to please him in secret, and to see him glorified and to see his purposes come and his purposes established. All right? So I want to suggest that for Jesus, this is the central part of the prayer, or the central part of the sermon. The central part is prayer, and the central part of that is our relationship through him to the Father and learning to let that be the beating heart of all we do, of how we walk in the walks that we walk in, the works that we walk in. All right. The next section kind of rhymes with the section on fulfilling the second half of the Ten Commandments, because it speaks of other ways in which we're called to fulfill the law. In particular, it speaks of money. Jesus speaks a lot of our possessions of our money. He speaks of where we put our treasure. He speaks of what our goals are, right? He talks about that little parable of the eyes. If the eye is good, the whole body is good. If the eye is bad, that speaks of what our goals are, where our treasure is, who our master is, who we want to please. And so in this section, he speaks on money, on worry, how we think of our lives and how we think of the concern of meeting our needs in service to our Father. He says, basically, if your primary goal is to please your Father, walk in his ways, fulfill the law through the teachings of Jesus, you do not have to worry about your provisions. Right? Trust the Father. Give yourself to his work and he will take care of you. And then finally, we get to the end where Jesus brings us several warnings about not putting the law into practice. Notice he says things like, you shall know a tree by its fruit. There's two ways, two gates. He says there's two houses, a house built on the sand and a house built on the rock. The emphasis at the end, it rhymes with the beginning. Here's these blessings. Here's this grace of God that comes to us. And here's these warnings, right? Don't be hearers of the word only, but be ye doers, right? Fulfilling what he teaches. And a couple other things I'll point out. Jesus, note that he says, there will be storms. Okay, in the parable, there's not a third option where there's no storms. There's two kinds of people. A person who hears his teachings and says, Lord, teach me, help me. I want to do this. And a person who doesn't, but both of them get storms. It's just the people who take seriously Jesus' teachings and try to put it into practice are the ones who find that when the storms come, their life is not diminished. All right? Their joy is not diminished. And I just want to close this section by saying that Jesus is such a good teacher. Remember, he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right? I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is a very good teacher. He's gentle. He appreciates all that we do, and he helps all of our efforts to put his teachings into practice. Amen? And then let me read this just because I want to point out the way in which it frames the end of the sermon. And it should remind us of all those places where, you know, in the Old Testament, where Moses comes down from the mountain. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. All right, remember, he says things like, well, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And he's sitting in that place of authority. He's sitting in the place of God and saying, let me tell you how life works. Let me tell you how it is that God intends for his people to walk in a full life that draws people to him. Amen. Is that helpful? Is that a helpful introduction? So let me give everybody homework. I would encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount in one gulp, in as many different translations as you have in your house over the next week. Well, Kelly went... Kelly's got a lot of translations in his house, but do it in different translations, all right? I think it'll be helpful for you to do it in different translations just to get a feel for all the things that Jesus is saying. And do this, pray with me. Jesus, this is your teaching. You have given your church your Holy Spirit. Help us to know what you're teaching us and help us to know what we can do to put these things into practice. Amen? Amen. All right, well, we're going to come to the table. And again, if I could, every week I try to just characterize what's going on when we come to the table. I believe there's at least three ways in which we receive and meet with Jesus when we come to church. One is in his word. All right, he's present in his word. The other is at this table, where he is present by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third is when we go away from this table, really it goes on all the time, but when we go away from this table, Paul says, out here in one another. Right? Inasmuch as you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. Inasmuch as you greet the least of these, my brethren, you greet me. Right? And so we come to this table. Let me characterize it this way. Come to this table. If you have heard the Sermon on the Mount and you have said, Lord, wow, it seems daunting, but I want to learn from you how to do it. I want to learn with your people how to do it. I want to give the rest of my life to learning how to put this into practice through your grace. That's who the table is for. Amen. And again, I would point this out. Jesus says, don't do your actions. Sometimes people think, I always say that the table is for baptized disciples of Jesus who are serious about being his disciple. And sometimes people think, oh, what will people say if I don't go to the table? Wrong question. Remember, Jesus said, don't do what you do because of what people will think. Do what you do because you want to please your Father in heaven. So it's always appropriate to say, well, maybe I need to wait. But I also want to throw wide the gates to the table to say, Jesus has come. Be blessed by me. If you want to be my student, come to this table because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's stand up. Amen.